stand together as we go to the Lord in prayer and we remain standing for singing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we can come to meet here this evening. And Lord, we are in need of hearing from thee tonight. Oh Lord, we spend much of our days and times busy about works and thoughts that cause us to drift away from our Heavenly Father who loves us with the cares of this world. And we're thankful for this opportunity. We pray now as we go into the service, we might sing with hearts full desire to love thee, to know thee, to hear from thee tonight. We pray for those who are not able to be here due to sickness. We pray they're strengthened, their bodies, even this moment. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to 528, 528, Do You Really Want Revival? 528.
Oh, you really want revival? Oh, you really want God's power? Do you really want His Spirit to control your life this hour? Oh, repent and turn to Jesus. Seek His face and humbly pray. Do you really want revival? Are you willing to obey? Are you praying for revival? Are you praying for God's power? Are you praying for
seated. That's a challenging hymn that it has three questions or the three stanzas. I trust on that last stanza you spoke with God with all your heart. I do want revival. Oh God, I do. Sometimes when we pray for revival, we think only more of like the church. But then when we think of the church is made up of us. I'm the church. You're the church. We are the church. Saved, baptized believers. So if I'm praying for revival, it does have to start. It has to start with me. And so sometimes we may pray for it and then get shocked where God begins to work. And that's why it said, yes, Lord, I'm willing to obey. Well, our service tonight, as I mentioned this morning, is directing us to the Word of God. We just sang, do you really want revival? I trust we do. We're now going to look at a little bit of a scripture reading. We're going to go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to come back to another song that ought to be our heart's cry. Search me, O God. Search me, O God. Those words that we see in Psalm 139. O God, search me. Try me. Test me. Show me if there be any wicked way in me, O God. I long for that. Revelation chapter number 1. I see we got pew Bibles. We need to get orchestra Bibles. All right. they're over here like, oh, what are we doing? I don't have anything to look at. Sorry about that. I'll have to figure out something about that. All right. And Revelation chapter 1. I challenge you this morning that in order to prepare, one of the ways to prepare, not only praying and maybe personal prayer, family altar, maybe you pick a designated time this week. You say, wow, it's crazy though. Kids go to school at this hour. The elementary's here. I got to go to work here. Whew, got lots going on. We don't really have a great time. You got to look at that calendar and decide what's it maybe we do in the morning, maybe in the evening, maybe pick a time, all right? And to spend some time as a family, individual in prayer, asking God to work this week amongst yourselves as well as the church. And my challenge was to read Revelation 1 today. Now, maybe you already have. Maybe you're going to do that tonight. I don't know. I know with me, if I put off too long, then my day gets squished and I don't get to it. And so Revelation 1, that's your foundation. And then if you would, over the each evening, also beginning tonight, you're going to read the letters to each of the seven churches. So tonight, you would read before bed or whenever you choose, may I already have, you'll read the letter to the Church of Ephesus. All right, when I say letter, I realize it's all in our Bible, it's in a chapter, but it's designated as a letter. And then Monday night, you'd go to the next church, Smyrna. All right, and then Tuesday night, et cetera, and then you would finish up with that last one, all right, Laodicea. And as you read those, you're asking God, you're looking at it, you're going to look at it as a church, but you're also looking at it individually, and I'll show you that. So let's do just a little bit of that tonight. You may have already done this, you may not, you may forget, and that's okay between you and the Lord. But Revelation 1:1, as we prepare our hearts for our next hymn, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto a servant John. So right there, you know, the book of Revelation is for Christians. It's for God's people. God's people need not to get worried or alarmed. God gave it to us, his servants. He'd show us what would happen. Verse 11. Now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, speaking to John on the island of Patmos, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Drop down to verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Many believe that to be pastors. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Seven stars, seven candlesticks. These are the angels, perhaps the pastors. These are the churches. I, and the head of the church, I have them. We're going to only read one of those letters. We're going to go to chapter 3. We're going to read the short letter. I'm calling it letter. Whatever. The short paragraph to the church of Sardis. Then we'll come up and sing our hymn. One thing I want you to notice as you're reading this, I want you to notice every letter, every little paragraph will end the same way, almost as it begins. It's going to end, look at verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But I want you to notice in that, it's both individual and personal. He that hath an ear to hear, let him. Now that's not the whole church, that's individuals. But then it's also written to all of them because it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, which is plural. So when you're reading these, yes, you're looking at them. These were seven actual churches that were all present. If you lived in those days, you might have said, I wonder which of these seven churches I'm going to join. I could go to any of them. Wow, these are great churches. I'm going to visit them. They were real churches, real pastors, real people. However, today we can look at these and we can also apply them to our church. Which of these seven churches perhaps does our church match up with the most or has elements of, both good or bad? And then we can look at these individually. He that hath an ear, believer. We can also look at these and perhaps say which of these is most like me in my walk with the Lord. And so as we read, we're looking at one tonight just to challenge our hearts in the things of the Lord. Let's read Revelation 3, 1 to 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So challenging portion of Scripture as we see the Lord speaking to his churches and his people. And may you and I read and study this week, I pray, in preparation of our services. All right, let's go to the hymn book, 353, as Shane comes. Search me, O God. Search me, O God.
We'll remain seated as we sing 353. Orchestra will be dismissed on the third stanza.
I'm going to invite you to turn to
back to not where we were this morning, but similar, same book, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. Tonight won't necessarily be your standard just message or sermon. We'll look at one main truth. I'm going to ask some probing questions of myself and us as a church body. And I'm going to read a little bit from a book that deals with the 1904-05 Welsh Revival that may or may not be something you know about. If you like reading, and many of you do, and I tell you that, I tell you what's been an encouragement to me is why sometimes I recommend a book, and many of you say, "Hey, I got that. I bought it. I clicked on Amazon tonight. Boom, boom, boom." So we do have a lot of folks that like to do that. Again, not everything in every book, obviously, as you know, is fully endorsed. I can't say I've read every word of every book, but overall. So this is one. I've mentioned this before, but this is a good book, especially if you're interested. You like history, but you also like revival history and church history. This is called The Mighty Acts of God. The Mighty Acts of God by Richard W. Cole Sr. All right, a survey of revival and awakening in the United States of America. So a little bit of the history of revivals in America, not just the Great Awakening, which maybe is the more well-known. Some of these, I've read some excerpts from this. Some of this you'll read about. You'll even hear maybe about Scranton or Wilkes-Barre or Northeast PA in here. And it's like, oh, interesting. And seeing what things that happen and people. And so a good book there. It's from Revival Literature in Asheville, North Carolina. The same book that this was printed from, Revival Literature, Asheville, North Carolina. Used to be a gentleman there, him and his wife, Mr. Doom, who ran a Christian bookstore, and he was the son-in-law of James Stewart. You familiar with James Stewart? All right, who was a famous evangelist from Scotland, and so a lot of that lit in. James Stewart retired there in Asheville, right? Connection with mom and dad's house right there in West Asheville, all right, where Jackie's parents lived. So there's some interesting tie-in there, but James Stewart, interesting man to read about, was saved. He was a soccer star in Scotland, but he got saved, and God used him in a great way, and was used in a lot of revivals, both in Europe, Scotland, Great Britain, and America. So that's called Revival Literature there, and he wrote a lot of books on these things. I'm going to reference that, all right? But tonight, you're in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Going to read maybe one of the most famous verses in the Bible, but we're going to read it, but then we're going to get a little context, all right? And again, I preached on this. It's been preached on many times. We should continue to preach on it. And that's 2 Chronicles 7, 14. It's on a lot of artwork. It's, you know, when Christian bookstores are there, you could get them on bracelets and mugs and book, everything you can think of. Maybe you have something in your home that has 2 Chronicles 7, 14. Many of you can quote it. Many of you are familiar with it. However, many times we only look at that verse and we sort of just boom, and that's all. All right, so let's read the verse that's well known. 2 Chronicles 7:14, but I want to give a little bit of background on it, and we want to understand hermeneutically proper Bible interpretation. We understand that this verse was given. This is God speaking to King Solomon. He's speaking specifically to King Solomon and the nation of Israel. All right, we'll look at that. However, we certainly can apply these truths that are found in this verse are found in many other places in the Bible, I believe, both old and new. So I don't think it's wrong. However, we don't just claim that verse and have no idea of how it's used or what it's used for. But certainly the principles that are found in this verse are found throughout the Bible and definitely do tie in certainly with what revival is. So 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, this is God speaking, if my people, now again, my people in the context is who? Israel right here, Israel, when it was given. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, I know a lot of times we do that and we apply that to America. And you know what? If this was the only time this verse was in the Bible, we would definitely be pulling it way out of context. But if you've been with us on Wednesday nights and we've been going through the minor prophets, primarily a lot of the men in the church who've been doing that. Well, the key theme of the minor prophets is really the verse right here. My people, whether it be Judah or Israel, have walked away from me, have disobeyed. Return. The message of most of those books are return unto the Lord. Come back. God is mighty to forgive. All right, return. So we see the theme throughout the scriptures, old and new, of God's people, be it, again, we're not trying to mix the church and Israel. I think we're clear on that. All right, but certainly today, the church, God's people, the saved, the redeemed. God certainly works through humility. seeking God's face, praying, obeying, those kind of things we know that God does here. And you can know that through reading the Bible, and you can know that by reading revival history of what God has done in the past and what God can do today. And you will see that those ingredients are still the same. All right? Humility, seeking God, fervent prayer, confession of sin, willingness to get things right with God. Oh, God, and God hears and God moves. Now, what's the context of this verse, though? Well, to get that, we need to go back a few chapters to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So let's go back just a little bit. I'm not going to spend long on this. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So why did God say that to Solomon? Why did he bring that up to Solomon? Was there a problem? Why would you say, if my people, which are called by my name, were they straying? Why did he say that? All right, well, you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and you'll notice in verse 1, it's a summary of Solomon has finished building the temple. David desired to build the temple, but God said, no. You're a man of war. You're a man of bloodshed. Killed probably thousands. I'm not going to have that associated. Interesting there, you can think of not associated with my temple, my house. I'll let your son's going to do it. He'll be a man of peace, not a man of war. However, David, right? David with that heart after God's own heart, did everything he could to prepare for that. Boy, great things there you can read about. Wow, end of chapter, 1 Chronicles, where he prepared everything in abundance, the timbers, the nails, the gold, the silver. He said, if I can't build it, I'm going to do everything I can to have it ready. I so want to do that. All right? He had it all ready. And so his son took that great task and built it, obviously, with many workers. And you can read about that here in these chapters. Well, chapter 5, verse 1, it says he finished it. You can see that. The house of the Lord was finished. Okay, now think about that. So what are they going to do? They're going to say, all right, everybody, it's open. No, they're going to have a dedication. It's the Lord's. Wow, we're going to honor the Lord. And so chapter 5 gives you a little bit of the beginning of honoring the Lord. You can see verse 2. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers. You can read all of that. Verse 3. All the men of Israel assembled themselves together unto the king. And you can read chapter 5 on your own. And he got the congregation together. Verse number 6. And they were all assembled. And they had sacrifices of thousands of animals before the Lord, offerings. And there was music. Wow, it's amazing. Look at verse 12. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jehutha, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. It came to pass, as the trumpeteers and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. I mean, the glory of the Lord filled the house, the temple. How much so, verse 14, that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. You're like, wow. The glory of the Lord came down. Wow. They're praising God. They're worshiping with pureness of heart. They're singing praises to the Lord in reverence and honor and thankfulness. And God, wow, fills it with his cloud. Then you come to chapter number 6. And chapter 6 is a long chapter. It's one of the longest prayers in the Old Testament. Most of it is a prayer of Solomon. It starts officially in verse number 13 of chapter number 6. So just want to make sure we're understanding, if my people, which are called by my name, the temple has been built, had what maybe we would call a dedication, glory of the Lord comes down. Solomon the king, the representative of the kingdom before God, if you would, not a priest, prays. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven, nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant, and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. And boy, it's a powerful prayer. And as he comes to the end, we're only picking at parts. Let's go down to verse number 37. If you do want to read this, just take note of all the ifs. The ifs. Solomon says, oh God, if we as your people disobey, God, I'm asking you to do this. God, if we as your people do this, God, I'm asking you to do this. And we're picking it up toward the end. Look at verse 37. Yet if they, he's talking about Israel, if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss and have done wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city, Jerusalem, which thou hast chosen, and toward the house, the temple, which I have built for thy name. He's praying, O God, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open. Let thine ears be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thy anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Wow, we're only reading a small portion. He's saying, oh God, if we disobey and we're taken captive, but we turn to you, God, please forgive us and hear us. Oh God, if we do this, oh God, if you have to punish us by bringing famine, or God, if you have to hold back the rain, God, please. I mean, wow. And he finishes, you can see that chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Whoa. You keep reading. But now we're getting closer to that verse. And you can see more sacrifice, 120,000 sheep. More, and the priests and the Levites and the music and the going before the Lord, and they hallowed, made holy the temple. They kept the feast, verse 8, 7 days, and all Israel with them. And on the 8th day, verse 9, there was a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. Verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and they had their finale of the whole thing, and it was over. And now we come to that verse. Because thus far, God has shown up in a cloud and in the fire, but he's not spoken. And now God comes and speaks. Verse 12, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Now, we often use verse 14, but if you'll look back at the end of verse 13, you'll see a semicolon. So verse 14, if only taken by itself, is not properly used because it's in the middle of a larger portion. And what does the Lord say to Solomon the king? Verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain. Now we could preach on that today, couldn't we? God's in charge of the weather. And God often uses the weather for judgment. If I choose to hold back and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people. Now notice, that comes after judgment. If I, as God, have to deal with my people because of sin, whether it be holding back the rain and the crops, whether it be famine or pestilence or whatever I have to send, if my people, which are called by my name, respond to that and recognize it's from me, and they humble themselves and they pray and they seek my face and they turn from their wicked ways, because God doesn't do that unless there's wicked ways. Now there's tribulation and trials and things. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But keep reading. Now mine eyes shall behold, and mine ears shall attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, King Solomon, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and thou shalt, he says, then I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. But no, he's not done. God's not finished. Verse 19, but if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them. And this house, oh, God would never, we've seen that in the minor prophets, haven't we? God would never do that. It's his house, the temple. God says, I will do that. Well, no, he would never punish his children. I will. But he surely he'll protect the temple from, no. First, I will pluck them out by the roots, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land, unto this house? And here's the answer. And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. And unfortunately, we know the rest of the story. We know what happened with Solomon as he turned to other gods. We know what happened with Israel. We know what happened with Judah. We have the record of the prophets. We know of the captivities, the destruction of Jerusalem, the walls, the people, and the temple. Wow. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Now, there were times where they did that, and as you study the Old Testament, that's where there were revivals. Asa humbled himself and the people, and God forgave and blessed. Jehoshaphat, boom. Hezekiah, boom. Some other kings not as godly. And then Josiah, we looked at this morning. When they humbled themselves and turned to God, boom, God did. Boom, I held back, I blessed, boom. And when you didn't, boom. God always keeps his word, be it good or bad. All right? And so that verse there is, yes, it's true. But it's always God's people. It's not the lost. It's those that are redeemed. If it's God's people who know the Lord and know the truth, will humble themselves if need be and seek me and pray and, oh God, and turn, then you're going to see God work. So I want to ask some questions here, as I've asked before, and these questions maybe are more for me. And I would love for husbands and wives to discuss this on the way home or at the dinner table or wherever. I'd love for families to discuss it. And I'd love for you to jot these things down and have a good discussion on these matters. What would revival look like if it happened at the church right here? I mean, what would it look like? How would you know it happened? What would be some definitive things? I mean, we can go back and look at what happened in Israel and say, we know that there was revival under Josiah. Look what happened. We know there was revival under Hezekiah. Look what happened. We know there was revival. I mean, you can see it. You can see. And there was definitive things that happened. Whether it was seeking after God, purging the land, getting rid of falseness and idolatry and wickedness, turning to God, getting back to the house of God, getting back to the Word of God, getting back to the pastors of God, they were singing in joy. I mean, that's how you know it. What would it look like here at IBC? What would change? Now, don't answer out loud. We're talking about the church now, corporately. Not talking about you individually. If you say, boy, God met with us. Wow, I mean, God did a work there. There was a stirring. It's been a long time. Or what would happen? What would change? What would change if you say, there's revival here? Okay, what would we pinpoint? Would anything change? You'd probably say, yes. What would change? How would it change? What would stay the same? Doesn't mean everything is wrong. Strengthen the things that are good. What? How would revival affect your home and your family? How would it affect your church attendance, your vision, your purpose, your goals? I'm talking about spiritual. Your involvement, the spirit in which you do things, your attitude. Would that any of those things change? Maybe they wouldn't need to be. I just asked him specific things because I am the shepherd of this local church, so it falls on me. Wow, God, I mean, how would the pastor change? How would his preaching be different? How would his attitude? Yes, Lord, absolutely. Start with me. If revival came, how would it affect our Sunday school hour? Would you expect it to affect the Sunday school hour or not? You say yes, what would you be expecting? What would you expect? How would it affect our Sunday school teachers? Again, please don't think that we're saying that there's problems with all of these. I'm just asking questions. Doesn't mean there's a problem with Sunday school hour. Doesn't mean there's a problem here with any teacher. But if how would it affect us? How would it affect the teaching, the lessons? How would it affect our children's church? How would it affect the preaching, the teaching, the lessons, the prep? How would it affect our Wednesday night prayer meeting? If revival happened here, would it affect the Wednesday night prayer meeting? Would you be looking for numbers? Would you say, well, I mean, more people would come? Maybe that's what your answers are. Is that revival? Would there be more children? Would the prayers be different? I mean, I'm just good to think about these things. How would it affect Kids for Truth? How would it affect the youth group? How about it, teens? If revival came to Surf Youth Group, how would you know it? What would be different? Would there be any spirit? Would the Kohlmeyers know it as they work with you on Wednesday nights? Would Sunday school be different? The Bulpitas? Would there be any difference? Would it filter into your home? Would your parents notice a difference? Would your classmates, would the teachers? I mean, how would you know? I mean, we don't just make up stuff and say, I don't know. Put it down. How would it affect men's prayer breakfast? Say, better food. No. All right. The food's good. I don't know the food needs affected much. All right. Maybe healthier. No. How would it affect ladies' Bible studies? Or would you not expect it to filter into all of those things? Would you only be looking at like, because a lot of people only look at like attendance. Like, whoa, man, the Sunday afterward, this place was packed. Is that revival? It certainly can't be part of it. Does that mean then if attendance died, there's no more revival? I mean, I just think a lot of people talk, we don't, what is revival? How do you know? Is it mysterious? Do we have to watch the news when they say there's revivals? At Asbury, the news world knows what revival is. The TV stations are reporting on revival. That's revival. Do they know anything about revival? Do they know what an awakening is? How do we know when it happens? Is that how we get our clues? A lot of people do. If revival happened here, what would happen with our soul winning and visitation program? Would it be any different? What about John and Roma's distribution? Would it be any different? What about our missions program? What would happen if you say maybe nothing needs to happen? What about our music or the choir, congregational singing? What about, would visitors notice a difference? What about in the tithes and offerings? I mean, what areas of revival does it hit? Now, maybe you say, hey, none of those are really true. I mean, you could be, offerings could go up. It doesn't mean there's revival, but those are all good. But I'm asking questions I want you to try to answer. I want you to get in the Bible and dig and seek some answers. I don't want you to give up on it and say, well, I don't know. I don't know how you know. Well, it's true that revival happens. There's been revivals before. There are revivals, and God desires to send it. So we do need to have a little sense of what it is. And yes, we know it's of God and the Holy Spirit, and nothing can be pinpointed because it's God. And no, it's not man-made, and so we don't have a list of things that have to happen. And yes, sometimes we get scared because we see the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, and we get a little nervous about what can happen, you know, and get too whipped up and excited. Maybe that's not of God, or maybe it is, or we need to be calm and cool. Would it affect our countenance? Would it affect our faces? Would it affect our work? Would our employers notice any different? I mean, what would happen if that was? Those are good questions, I think, to ask. I want to take these last few minutes and read a little bit of what would be called the Welsh Revival. I have no idea if you've ever read much about that, heard much about that. You may not believe it. You may say, well, that was a long time ago. That was 120 years ago. And it wasn't even in America. All right? But the Welsh Revival, this is a simple book. It's called Invasion of Wales. Not a sea creature. All right. the country of Wales, that's their borders with England, all right, by the Spirit through Evan Roberts, Invasion of Wales. So I'm just going to read this, and I know it sometimes when you read it's easy to lose you. I'm not intending to preach, but I really want you to listen. It doesn't mean that what happens in Wales or the Great Awakening, it has to happen that exact way. We're talking about a living God. But God doesn't change, and God's, he's always going to be according to the Word of God. It's not going to be something that's outside of the Word of God, because God and His Word are the same. So I'm just going to read some excerpts from this. This is not going to give you the whole story, but I want to read what the author says is one of the ways you can know there's true revival. You're probably not going to be able to write all these down because these are more in sentence form. One of the features of a true movement of the Holy Spirit in revival is that He does not depend on one human personality and His workings. Oh, God uses people, and I like what He says. It's true, there has to be a human side, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. It's true that God searches out and uses broken, clean vessels. And yes, God used Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts was the young man that's most associated, if you would, as the leader. But Evan Roberts would have said, no way, I had nothing. You know, there was other people. But Evan Roberts is more the name that we often throw out there with the Welsh revival. God uses vessels that are clean and available. Another outstanding feature of true revival is that the movement does not depend on money, organizations, or advertisings. You can't organize or control God or the fire of God. The Welsh revival, one of the outstanding features, there was no commercialism. No hymn books, no song leaders, no committees, no choirs, no great preachers, no suffering, no offerings, not sufferings, no offerings, no organization at all. Now, there's nothing wrong with having special meetings and putting out brochures like we're doing, but there was none of that. There was no anticipating it. James Stewart, who wrote this, said, I've looked at all the newspapers of Wales that came out in 1904, 1905. I've found not one paid advertisement there announcing the meetings or any advertisement. The movement was entirely under the control of the Spirit of God. I discovered that Evan Roberts would not even announce any meeting he would go to. He simply said, a day ahead of time, I'll show up. The newspapers wanted him to say when he was coming, who he was going to preach on. He would say, no, I don't even know where it's going to be. I just have to follow the Lord. He would show up sometime a day or two before. He wouldn't even know exactly what he was going to preach. He was with the Lord. It was with the Spirit. There were many times there were other young men associated, just turned 20. No one even knew who their names were. They knew that apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, they would accomplish nothing. Sometimes they would just come and preach, and sometimes they'd come and not preach. Sometimes they would just sit there for 4 or 5 hours and pray and leave. It was for God that people came. Nobody came because of, whoa, it's the big name speaker, evangelist. You know, that's how a lot of times people come. No, nobody even knew who was speaking. In many times, the crowded chapels were overflowing. No one even knew if an evangelist would be there or not. Sometimes Evan Roberts would enter the meeting, sit on the front seat, and not even speak for 3 hours. Then he would stand up, preach and pray, maybe for 15 minutes, and sometimes sit down. The people then would carry on the influence of the Spirit by praying or whatever. Whoa, I mean, there was no, got to have this. No long, whoa, it was all of God. What about music? Oh, there was music. But the evangelists never called upon anybody to sing nor announced anybody would sing. Sometimes they sang and sometimes they did not. Sometimes the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know sometimes you've got to be cautious about that. You're right. Sometimes the ladies would sing, they would break out in prayer. Often they would rise to sing, they couldn't finish. They were overcome with emotion, the power of God. No hymn books, no organs ever, but it was glorious singing from the Welsh people. Another characteristic of a true revival is that the Lord Jesus is always at the center. Christ always has to be the center. It's never true revival if He's not the center of it. There'd be a lot of things that are counterfeiting of that, but Christ has to be at the center. There's a lot of interesting things. I'm not reading everything that's here, just giving you some things. Now, you say, well, who was this Evan Roberts? Well, Evan Roberts was only 26. His sister Mary, who took helped with a lot of it, was 16. His brother Dan and his future wife were also around 20. One of the groups of girls, the Singing Sisters, were between the ages of 18 and 22. There were thousands of young people who, when they were saved, went around testifying. Little children had their own prayer meetings. The chapels were crowded with the young. Not saying that's the way it has to happen here. I'm just giving you the record of one Welsh revival in a country of Wales. It was a revival of singing. The Welsh are famous for their native gift of congregational singing. No one ever gave out a hymn. There was no hymn book. You just started singing and it was perfect harmony. The praying and singing to someone who was there were wonderful. The assembly was its own organ as 1,000 voices rejoiced and praised the Lord. It was a revival of prayer. Prayer mingled with praise. What wonderful praying. Praise mingled with petitions as answered prayer. Unsaved lost ones came to the meeting and were saved. It was a revival of soul winning. Instead of a few preachers and a few church members testifying to God's grace, it seemed of every Christian in Wales had an agony for lost men and women. Whoa, God was doing a work. Now, what you'll find is interesting is that God had been doing a work in several years before that. There have been men and young people praying for 12 to 15 years that God would do a work in the country of Wales. If you know anything about Wales, maybe you've heard of the famous evangelist Christmas Evans. He was born on Christmas, who had one eye because of an injury, because of his wickedness. Now, he had evangelized much of Wales before this, but that had died and waned, and Wales was wicked and vile and ungodly, and so there were preachers praying, oh God, do a work in Wales. Some little local churches, people we never heard of. God only answers the prayers of desperate Christians. Christians who are tired and weary of cold mechanical services. Christians who are heartbroken over the deadness of the professing church. Over sinners going to hell. Christians who are desperate about their own spiritual condition. Now, you'll find this fascinating. The first known outburst of the work of God in connection with the revival in Wales took place in Scranton, Pennsylvania. As you know, there are Welsh congregations here in this area. There was a Welsh pastor in Scranton who had a thriving church in the late 1800s. He was thrilling his audiences with his fine oratory and preaching and intellect. Suddenly, though, this popular preacher was broken before God to see that he was not a true prophet or preacher. As a result of this, he saw himself and realized in his humility that he needed the Lord, the Spirit of God. His preaching took on a new note, a new power. Immediately became burdened for his native Wales, his beloved Wales, and the people there. He resigned from his church in Scranton and set sail to go to his country. To the consternation of the religious people in Wales who knew him before he left for America, his preaching now had a sense of urgency. No longer did he preach for effect, for big crowds and to stir people. He preached for not results. It was, someone said, a strange thing to see Welsh preaching festivals converted into almost like holiness conventions. Many failed to explain him. Many were hostile to him. This happened in the late 1800s. The preaching of this dear brother was felt among many of the young preachers. And in the early 1900s, many of them began to preach, occupy pulpits near each other, began to weep and pray and fellowship for God to do a work in Wales. We now turn our eyes to a little village called New Quay, laying near the Cardigan Bay. The Reverend Joseph Jenkins had been concerned about the lack of love in his church, his own preaching, wanted to know God more. He was greatly burdened about the apathy among the Christians, especially the teenagers and the young people. He called the young people before him and talked to them about obeying the Spirit, early 1904. Sunday morning, meeting for the young people, the pastor wanted some testimonies. But hardly anybody said anything. The teens were dead. A little girl got up, Flory Evans. She'd been saved just a few days before. All she got up and said was this as she tremored, "I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." Those simple words sent a thrill throughout everybody present. The fire was ignited there and it spread to local villages. The blessing came, not no special blessing of the Holy Spirit. Doors began to open. Young people between 16 and 18, led by their preacher, conducted meetings. The fire was gaining strength. In 1904, evangelist R.A. Torrey came over, held great mission which resulted in mighty in gathering of souls in Wales. Other preachers that names you would know came over to preach and to pray. I have to finish with this. As many as 40,000 desperate believers, unknown to each other throughout Wales, were praying and waiting on God and asking God to bring revival. But it was a dark day in Wales. The bar rooms, the taverns flourished. Football, which would be soccer, cockfighting, prize fighting, pigeon flying, betting and gambling were all in the towns and cities. Among the chosen instruments, God had a young, half-educated miner, a coal miner. His name was Evan Roberts. Grew up in the mines because his father was a miner. Worked in the pits, just like many in this area did years ago. But he had a burning passion to preach. His pastor and others encouraged him, though he didn't have much education. At 26 years of age, he entered the preparatory school. God had been dealing in his heart for years, though. a deacon at the church he attended warned him not to miss any prayer meetings in case the Holy Spirit would come and he would be missing. So on Monday night, he would attend prayer meeting at Moriah, Tuesday night at Pisgah, Wednesday night at Moriah, Thursday and Friday at other prayer meetings. That's 5 or 6 a week. He had prayed for 13 years for God to come and visit and do a work. And it was there in November 1904, September, October, Evan Roberts, 19 young people, we would call a youth group, went to a place to attend meetings, and God began to work as they sang on the way to the meetings. They reached the town in time for the 7 o'clock service. Evan Roberts was deeply moved and broken. He kept saying, "Oh God, bend me. Oh God, break me. Oh God, bend me." At 9 o'clock, the spirit of intercession was powerful. Evan was bursting to pray, not preach, but pray. Then the Spirit of God told him to do so publicly. He said, "I fell on my knees with my arms over my seat saying, 'Oh God, bend me, bend me, bend me. God, break me.' And God did a work." Evan Roberts was burdened and said, "I want to pray for 100,000 souls in Wales." 100,000 souls? That's not going to happen. "I believe God can do it." And if you read the rest of what happened, you'll know what happened in the Welsh revival. Swept throughout the entire country. Oh, was there probably false professions? I'm sure. Satan gets in among those kind of things. Is everything that happened of God? I don't know. I wasn't there. Neither were you. None of us know. But if you study the results, see what happened there. Some of those great revivals happened really among the young people. Evan Roberts preached a message. He called it the 4 points. He said, "You want revival? Here are his 4 points as we conclude. Is there any sin in your life you've not confessed to God? Get on your knees at once. It must be put away. Is there anything in your life that's even doubtful? Anything you cannot decide if it's good or evil? Then get away with it. There can't be any cloud between you and God. Have you forgiven everybody?" Everybody. I mean everybody, he said. "If not, don't expect forgiveness from God. From your own sins, you won't get it. Do what the Spirit prompts you to do right away. Obedience. I mean immediate obedience to the Spirit of God." And number 4, he said, "You need to publicly confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and testify of Him." That was his message. He preached on that and God began to work. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you the results. Bible sales tripled. Debts were paid off. Stolen goods returned. Drinking taverns forsaken. Oaths, profanity ceased to be heard. You've heard the story, it's true. The horses in the mines didn't listen to the miners because they couldn't understand them. Because the miners only cussed at the horses. They didn't obey the miners anymore because the miners didn't speak in profanities. Political meetings were postponed because the politicians attended the revival meetings. Nobody cared about politics. Theatrical companies, we'd call them the early days of the movies, made sure they didn't even come to Wales. They knew they'd not get any business. They'd lose money. Magistrates wore white gloves, meaning there were no arrests or crime. Prisons were empty. Even in the universities, the revival scenes were commonplace. The mighty tidal wave swept through the land. No one knows exactly how many were saved. There were records. They recorded them in the papers. Some say 80, some say 90, say some 100,000 plus were saved in Wales over a course of several years. And it wasn't just temporary. See, people say, "Well, I don't know if that's real or not." Now today, unfortunately, was your daughter in Wales? I thought so. Wales is a dark country today. It's a tough land. I remember our church at Temple early on supported missionaries to Swansea, Wales. They lasted a few years and left. It was vicious. It was cold. They were abused and persecuted. Dave and Sue's daughter was a missionary there. Do they need revival? Oh, they need revival. They need souls saved. They need mighty moving of God. But you know what? So does America. Can God do it? Of course He can. Maybe we don't believe it. Maybe we think those are just stories. It's hard to know if those are true anymore. I think God's finished. God can do it. Oftentimes it begins with one person praying. Young people, older lady at home, a man, just says, "Trust God." Hey, is revival going to happen this week? I have no idea. Could it begin? Could it lay the foundation? Absolutely. Should we be surprised? I hope not. How will we know it comes? That's a question for you to ponder, to search the Scriptures. You say, "Oh God, You've done it before. You can do it again. Oh Lord, revive us once again." Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Our time is up. Appreciate your good attention. We sang at the very beginning, "Do you really want revival?" I can't answer that for you. I can only answer for myself. Norm, do you really want revival? Jackie, do you really want revival? David, do you really want revival? Mike, do you really want revival? Rita, do you really want revival? Kathy and Janet, Dennis, do you really want it? For many, you get scared. Boy, if God does this, there's going to be things I got to change. Maybe so. Maybe not. Do we really want revival? Piano's just going to play a simple tune. We're just going to finish tonight with you just talking with the Lord. What are you asking Him to do? Do you believe that He can? Are you expecting it? Are you one of those that are sort of cynical?
Never happened.
Would you be shocked if there were 25 people saved next week? Would you be shocked if believers got right with one another during the service? Would that shock you? Maybe you've never seen that. Would you not know what to do if families got right with each other and siblings and parents and children? Would you be shocked if people began to get rid of some wickedness that they've had and say, oh, I've never seen that before? Would you be shocked if there was a burden for souls and a weeping? And how would we know if revival came to Independent Bible Church? Maybe we don't have a definitive answer. Maybe there is no definitive answer for when God works, but I sure hope that He comes, and I hope He meets with us, and I hope that we experience it. God will allow us. Father, I pray. Lord, we can schedule revival. We can have special meetings. We can bring in an evangelist. He can be Spirit-filled. He can pray. He can prepare messages. He can preach with all his heart. But God, we know ultimately revival's of You. Lord, we know that You're with every believer. We know that You're here with this place. This is Your church. You're the head. We know, Lord, the promises of the Bible are as true as they've always been. We know, God, that prayer moves You and humility moves You. Seeking Your face and turning from our wickedness and being honest moves You. And God, we know that You can and You have and You will and You want to. God, we don't want to be content with reading about things that happened 120 years ago or 300 years ago in the Great Awakening, saying, wow, that was neat. I wish it happened again. Lord, it can happen. It can start right here. Light a fire in this little church in Duryea. Lord, may You start with me. And I pray this week we'd have fervent prayer. Even while we work, even while we play, even while we travel and go to doctor's appointments, even while we're in school, may our hearts and minds be on revival. May our hearts be drawn to You ever closer. May there be an increased burden for the lost. May we see people that we walk by every day. May we see them differently in light of Scripture. May we have a yearning to invite people and to plead with them. Lord, may we have a yearning to walk with You. May the things of the world no longer bring enjoyment. May we hate those things and get rid of them. Oh God, may the Scriptures come alive as we read and study. And Lord, may we not look at the clock when we pray or study the Bible. And God, I pray that You would prepare our hearts this week. Lord, that we would experience all that You have for us. Lord, that we would see lost people come to know Christ, that we'd see a spirit of compassion and love and, Lord, an excitement perhaps, Lord, that we need to have. God, we dedicate this church. It's Yours. These are Your people. They're the sheep. I'm Your sheep, Lord. May we be everything we need to be this week. May we do all that we can do, Lord, to bring You honor and glory. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.